Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on the Tuesday morning, back here in sunny and warm Phoenix, Arizona. Everybody else here got to slowly work into it. I just came back from the east and just ran right into the furnace, walked out of Sky Harbor Airport and went, yep, summer finally got here. It took a while, but finally got here. And rode this morning and saw a heart rate I had not seen since last year sometime, because it's a little bit harder riding when the low in the morning was, what, 86, 87, something like that this morning, I think. So it was the old body was having to work a whole lot harder to go not very much faster, I'm afraid. So, but anyway, it's good to be back and not going to be here forever because immediately you look forward to the next thing. And we've got a very busy late summer, early fall in the sense of August and September. August in Australia, September both in Santa Fe and Portland. And so much preparation yet to do. Again, many thanks to everyone who made the trip so useful, not only those who arranged it, which is a lot of work in itself, the churches that were so very kind to have me in. But I know yesterday, as I put my life in the hands of that little GPS device of mine that someone purchased from the ministry resource list, and it took me a direction to Newark Airport. I had never been that way before in my life. Had no earthly idea you could even go that way. But it got me there. It got me there very quickly. In fact, so quickly that I had a lot of time at the Newark Airport yesterday. But that's better than sitting in traffic and hoping you're not going to miss your plane, that's for sure. So anyway, the little thing got me all over New Jersey, especially. I mean, I know my way around Long Island pretty well, but I even learned some faster routes thanks to it on Long Island. So extremely, extremely thankful for that. Now, today I'm going to let, actually, interestingly enough, we have a number of phone calls already, so I guess before I was going to let some of my clips, because I have a number of clips here to play, sort of make it easy for me. But hey, you know, it never really works out that way. So let's go ahead and talk with Randy in New York City. Hey, Randy.
Hi, Dr. White. Just wanted to say that my wife and I were at the exchange/debate out in Queens, and thank you very much for a very enlightening evening. One thing I wanted to mention, and maybe as a recommendation for future such dialogues, would be
air conditioning.
Hello?
Air conditioning?
Oh, yeah. That's a little warm. It wasn't bad, though. It wasn't bad.
Well, it wasn't as bad as it could have been, but because it really hadn't been hot in New York, but I would have been in considerably better physical shape at the end of it if we had had some air conditioning, because it got a little warm in there.
Yeah, definitely with your suit and your bow tie, you looked a little warm.
yes, indeed.
When all the Muslims got up to pray,
yes.
It was a little earlier than I think you expected, and in the middle of your rebuttal, as I recall.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that I definitely would advise for organizing future debates would be to make it a stipulation that if the time of prayer comes up through in either speaker's presentations or whatever, that you simply stop the clock at that point.
That's what I should. I thought of it later. I said I should have, as soon as the stream started growing, even though we had announced beforehand that there was going to be a specific time, the imam wasn't leaving. There were certain people, they just don't care what the schedule is. They're just going to go do their prayers, and if I'm happen to be talking, it doesn't matter. That's exactly what happened in the Hamza Abdul Malik debate in 1999. Everybody got up 6 minutes into my opening statement and walked out.
Yeah, you know, saying that.
Yeah, how can they judge what I've said when they didn't hear anything that I said, in essence?
Yeah.
And so I should have, as soon as that was happening, I had about 4 minutes left. I was going to play that here in a few minutes. I had about 4 minutes left. I should have said, you know what? Let's just go ahead and stop right now. I'll pick up with about 5 minutes left and on the other side of the prayer time, and we'll continue on. That's what I should have done, and just didn't think of it at the time. And yep.
Yeah.
So I'll learn.
I think it's something that's going to come up probably in all of your.
Yeah, probably will, especially in the evenings. It would have worked if we had started on time. We started almost half an hour late, simply because nobody could get there. I mean, it's the parking was difficult. It's Queens. I saw some of the people like Chris Arnzen on his phone giving directions at 20 minutes after 7. So,
when we showed up, it was about 10 minutes before 7, and there were maybe 40 people in the church at the time, and we thought, oh, dear, it's not going to be well attended. That's kind of unfortunate. But, really by the time it did start, it was completely packed house.
Yeah.
We were really happy to see that.
We were, too. We were very, very pleased. And obviously, one of the things I need to try to get to this week, amongst a billion of other things, is I need to write to Imam Shamsi Ali and say, how about what I suggested? It looks like I might be there one weekend in October, and you've got this nice big masjid. I'd be happy to come there, and that would sort of give you quote unquote home court advantage in a sense. So I'd be happy to do it, and I'd like to see if we can follow up with that, because I think there were so many things I wanted to get to, because it especially Surah 4:157 and things like that. We could do a whole nother exchange just on the Muslim Jesus and the Christian Jesus and the contrasts and things like that I think would be even more focused and even better. So who knows? We'll see what happens. That's certainly what I would like to do.
Yeah, definitely. If you're able to do another one in October, we'd certainly travel out for that as well. Now that we're in New York, it's somewhere that you actually visit from time to time, so it's a good opportunity for anyone who, like me, has spent years listening to the debates on MP3, but has never actually attended one, if you're in the area where Dr. White's at and there's going to be a talk or debate of this kind, go, because they're so much more engaging when you're there, seeing the presentations, seeing the reactions of the other people, even beyond, I imagine, what's recorded on film. I mean, and just being in the audience and hearing kind of, what their, running commentary might be or everything. it's really a...
Did you hear much commentary?
There was a little on the left of us, but it was actually some fellow Christians there, and my wife at one point asked them to pay attention because we were talking a little bit. They were hearing the imam when the imam was speaking, and so she was like, maybe you should actually, listen a little more to what he's saying.
Well, I know that I found on YouTube, even before I got my clip up, someone had put a clip up from their video phone, and they were now. Were you on quote unquote my side of the room? In other words,
yes.
Okay, so
about 6 rows back or so.
Okay, all right. That seemed to be as I would listen to the audience response. It seemed to be where Christians were. Was primarily in that area, and
you were in the front of your side, most definitely.
Yeah. And then beyond that was primarily Muslim, and so this fellow was over in the left side. About halfway back, and that's where most of the people who got up initially to go pray were. So he was saying that the commentary there was quite interesting to listen to.
Well, after the imam particularly made points that they thought were very strong, there was usually, shouts of something from that corner of the room, and I couldn't make out what it was. I don't think it was Allahu Akbar.
Yes, it was. One person will start it. And then they will respond, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, three times. Yeah, they did that many times, yeah.
The amens on the Christian side were considerably quieter and not as forceful, but as they grew louder, those shouts through the evening, I could see a number of the Christians in the front left kind of looking over their shoulders, maybe a little concerned maybe, but maybe a little wondering, because I couldn't make out quite what they were saying. I thought that might be it, but
it was Allahu Akbar, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, thank you very much for a very good evening. We didn't stay after to have you sign my Forgotten Trinity book. I saw you were swamped with people.
We should have. That was something we need to work on, is the access was a little excessive. I mean, I was literally at some points feeling people touching me from the rear and stuff like that. And I'm like, no, I don't like this. No, no, no. I'd like to be able to at least find a wall here so I can see who's coming. And I mean, seriously, I've got a lot of equipment sitting on that table. And it's very difficult to try to, you know, make sure that, you know, a modem doesn't disappear or a computer doesn't disappear and stuff like that. It was a little bit out of control there for a while.
And one last thing before I leave, and this would have been a good question to ask the imam if I'd had the mind and a pencil and paper. And that was, I myself have been interested in reading an English translation of the Quran.
Right.
So what would be the translation that I should read? I mean, that would have been a great question to ask him, but I figure I'll ask you since I don't have him available.
Yeah, well, there are problems with any one of them that you're going to run across. The Saudis really crank out many thousands of copies of the Yusuf Ali translation. And when I was at the ASU mosque out here with my class last year, I happened to sort of look over the Qurans that they had in a bookshelf type thing. And almost all of them were the Yusuf Ali translation. That's normally what I use because that's sort of the predominant. But you've got Piktal, you've got Assad, you've got a number of Islamic translations as well as non-Islamic translations. Obviously, non-Islamic translations they're going to look at, you know, with a real grain of salt, even though that's part of the double standard, is they'll quote the quote-unquote Christian liberals, but, you know, they won't even listen to you if you're quoting from a non-Islamic translation of the Quran.
Yeah, so Yusuf Ali would be a pretty well-respected.
Yeah, well, and you can get that, with study notes in it. Well, not so much study notes, but sort of commentary notes that at least help give you some background of the surahs. And if you're going to read the Quran, then go on my blog and find the chart that I put up. If you just blog Quran or probably blog the word chronological, I think that's going to pull it up for you fastest. I've put a chart on my blog that gives probably the best guess estimate of the chronological order of the surahs. Because if you read the Quran, starting with Surah Al-Fatiha and then moving forward from 1, 2, 3, 4, it's very confusing because the Quran is ordered in the length of the surahs, not when they were written. And so you'd be bouncing back and forth between periods of Muhammad's life. And so it's a little bit easier to read it in the chronological order than it is any other.
Great. Thank you, Randy.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's go up to Seattle and talk to Robert. Hi, Robert.
How are you, Dr. White?
Good.
I want to, first of all, thank you. What a blessing you've been to, you know, to the study of the scriptures, that you've been a great benefit to me. I want to start off by just saying thank you.
Well, thank you very much.
With that being said, at the church I was going to, there was a youth church event, and I heard the speaker use Revelations 3, Chapter 3, verse 20, as an open call to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And my first thought, you know, is obviously it's to the church in Laodicea, but I wanted to get your input on, you know, is that indeed an open call to salvation? And,
okay, yeah. Well, yeah, Revelation 3:20 is commonly used in that way, and in fact, it's sort of the basis of the picture that you have of people, you know, of Jesus standing outside this knobless door, and this is how Jesus is knocking to come in, and so on and so forth. But as you have rightly pointed out, this is in fact a part of Jesus' exhortation to the Laodicean church. And so it starts off in verse 15, where it says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, so as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this is clearly in the context of the Lord rebuking the Laodicean church. It's very interesting. I don't have the tapes of it. I wish I did. I spoke at a Bible conference back in, it was a long time ago. It was down in Rio Rico, Arizona, which is like 17 miles north of the border. And I spoke on this particular church. Dr. Zuber was speaking, and I was speaking on the letters to the churches, and I had Laodicea. And I went through, and I wish I still had my notes and stuff, because I really enjoyed the study. So I went through, and when it talked about gold, white garments, and the eye salve, these were all things that Laodicea was famous for. So these were things that they would be familiar with, that they thought they possessed, but in reality, they did not possess these things. And so, this is the context. It is of reproving and disciplining believers. And that is the context of standing at the door and knocking, and coming in and dining with him and he with me. And so it's just a tradition, honestly, that people have, they've heard this used that way, and many people interpret verses without reference to their context. And then when you dare mention it, they assume that you're challenging, you know, if they've always heard it that way, then they assume that you're challenging the Word of God itself or something like that. And it's a little bit difficult to deal with.
Well, and I thought it interesting that he takes that one verse, you know, without reading before or after.
A lot of people do that. Let's face it, most preaching is done that way today. It really is. I mean, if we're honest.
Yeah, and so, I felt, you know, like I should say something, but, you know, I didn't.
You got to be very careful how you do that. You don't want to do it during the discussion unless there is something being promoted that is just really ungodly, it's heretical, something like that. It's far better to, you know, maybe find a time to meet for lunch and say, you know, brother, I don't want you to take this in the wrong way, but I do feel it's important that we go to the Word of God, and I just want to ask you, you know, could we read this letter to the Laodiceans? Could we see what's actually going on here? And have you ever thought that the use that you're making of this really is a misuse of it? And most of the time, they've never even had it presented to them.
And you're right. I mean, I've believed, you know, for quite some time that, yeah, there's a time and place to do that kind of thing. But I know, you know, one thing I've heard you say, you always got to do it with grace and gentleness and to do those kind of things. But he is the kind of individual that I would respond, you know, may not be the way I would hope to, but he would be, you know, he has an open ear.
Yeah, you never know. Yeah. All righty.
Well,
all right, Robert.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for calling. All right.
Take care.
God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. The lines are hopping today. Let's talk with Jeff in Philadelphia. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Dr. White. How you been?
Doing good.
Good. You know, I had to call you because I saw some of your blog postings on your visit to the Westminster Cemetery.
You mean Princeton?
In Princeton, yes.
Right, Princeton Cemetery. I don't know if they have a cemetery
at Westminster. I thought that was the name of the cemetery. I used to visit there all the time. I think it's run by the mainline church that cemetery is now. The thing I wanted to comment on, it was just kind of really interesting, I always found about that cemetery, especially was that Jonathan Edwards' grave is very, let's say, subdued.
Yes.
And did you notice the little monument to Aaron Burr right next to it?
Yes, uh-huh.
Well, I just always found that really interesting was that the you know, the disgraced politician has this big ornate monument right next to it, and Jonathan Edwards, who is one of the leading intellectuals of North America, has just like a little, you know, on his grave is just 1703 to 1758.
Well, actually it's pretty standard for that time period, but it's all in Latin. There's this big long inscription in Latin,
right,
that no one can read anymore. So
because it's been from the weather.
Yeah,
but
it's been weathered away.
But the interesting thing was, though, is you know, that monument to Aaron Burr, is a relatively recent phenomenon. It's just in terms of like what people today care about.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the question I kept having during my visit was, you know, right within literally a few yards of Edwards, there are new headstones from the 70s through the current time. And I just have to ask myself the question, how do you rate to get in that particular part of the Princeton Cemetery? I mean,
well, the cemetery is run by the, I guess, the old church that the Presbyterian church that Edwards used to preach from.
Mm-hmm.
And I would hazard a guess if you went to that church today, it would not be on quite the same.
Nah, probably, no. Well, that's why I made the comments that I did, that I'm not sure which was the seminary, which was the cemetery between Princeton, the two Princetons.
Well, before, I guess, you know, it was very much intertwined, and where he's positioned is where all the presidents were.
Almost. Well, yeah, that is, I guess, I saw
not
some.
Not all the presidents kind of for that era.
Right.
And also, I think, you know, Grover Cleveland is there.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The president. Of
the United States.
Princeton, but yeah, right. Yeah, the whole shebang.
Right. It's a good Americanized statement there. The whole shebang. Well,
yeah, the whole shebang. Yeah. So, but anyway, yeah, so just that's just my oddball phone call for today.
Okay.
I didn't really have much to say, but I just thought it was really interesting that you decided to go.
Yeah, well, I wanted to get to see it, and to be honest with you, I wanted to see Edwards. You know, I'd been to Northampton, I had seen Brainerd's grave and things like that, but the real attraction for me for the Princeton Cemetery was B.B. Warfield.
Right.
That's where I wanted to go. So, and I did see that, and I got that picture up. So, anyways, Jeff, thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless. Bye bye. All right, let's blow out the lines. Let's go ahead and talk with Bob in Chicago. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Dr. White. Pleasure to speak with you again.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I got a question. I called on the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show when you were on there asking about the any books on the Quranic commentary, or I'm sorry, Quranic textual criticism.
Mm-hmm.
And I found something on the web on answering Islam site Jam al Quran. By John Gilchrist.
Right.
Any thoughts on that? Is that any good?
Gilchrist's work is, you know, some of the foremost in the field. It's a little bit, there's all sorts of excellent resources on answering Islam. My only concern always is that, you can find all sorts of stuff published today. In resources from Prometheus books and things like that, we just have to be very, very careful. And that is we know that the other side is going to engage in using differing standards in the scholarship that they use to attack the New Testament and defend the Quran. We can't do that in reverse just because they're doing it. In other words, there's a lot of material out there by modern Orientalists that are exceptionally liberal in their worldview, and it is reflected in their work on the Quran. And so we just need to be careful. It's very easy for Christians to grab hold of anything as long as it would seem to have something to do with responding to the Quran or something along those lines. And we need to just make sure that it's solid, that it's not the same kind of conclusion that is being drawn by people about the New Testament or about the Old Testament, things like that. We just need to make sure that we're using the same standards in our examination of these things. That's the one thing I keep telling my colleagues in the field is a scholar will come out with a paper on the Quran or something like that, and I'll say, okay, but is he assuming the non-existence of divine revelation as the foundation of the argument? Because that's what so much of the commentary on the New Testament amongst unbelieving scholars is all about, and we need to be careful about things like that. So I learned in seminary to appreciate what the liberals have to say, get hold of the facts, and then strain out the other stuff that does not necessarily follow as a conclusion. And
okay,
would you say
that this John Gilchrist falls into that category?
I would say anybody you read, you have to examine the conclusions and see if they follow from the facts that have been presented. That's always the key, is to, I don't care who it is,
okay.
you have to be you have to examine things in a particular fashion and make sure that there's a consistency there.
Okay, we'll take that out. I have one more question, friend. I listened to the end of the debate again on your website. I noticed that the Imam gave you a prayer duel, challenged you. I was wondering if you're going to take him up on that.
Oh, yeah. I'm trying to remember what that was. Was to pray to God to whoever is right. What was the context
of
that?
It was to hold your Bible up in the air, and he'll hold his Quran up in the air. And,
yes.
You'll pray that if you're lying, then may you be cursed, and he'll do the same. I just had this picture of, like, you know, Clint Eastwood in, like, a fistful of dollars, or you in, you know, some kind of hat with the, you know what I mean, with the music going and the duel, you know, where they're going.
Yeah.
You guys coming out, you know, in the dusty street. But I just wondered about that.
Yeah, well, hey, having already heard the argument that that there can't be textual variance in the Quran because then you couldn't sing it right, you know, I was fully refuted at that point. So yeah,
that was pretty good.
Yeah.
All right, well, thanks again. I look forward to the video, the opening statement.
Okay, so, thanks, Bob.
All right, bye.
All right, God bless. Bye bye. Okay, yeah. All righty. 877-753-3341. Real quickly, let me get this story in, and then after the break, we can get to some of the clips. But I had one of the weirdest experiences of my speaking career Sunday evening. It was the 12th out of 12 speaking engagements, and I was at Hope Reformed Baptist Church out in Medford on Long Island. Couldn't find the place at first because they moved since I was there last. And then when I asked them, when did you move? They said, 5 years ago. I was like, you're kidding me. It's been 5 years since I was here last. Wow. It was probably November of that time. So anyway, I'm watching someone walking by the cars outside right now. So I'm just making sure that they're okay. All right, good. we are very security conscious around here. Anyway, so I made a presentation on the subject of Islam, and got done. And normally, what happens is, while I'm trying to put my stuff away, people want to talk, and I feel a little bit badly that I normally just have to keep putting stuff away, or I'll never get out of there while I'm trying to talk to people. So, talking to folks, and I turned to this one lady. She's sort of the last one left. I don't recognize her. I know a lot of the folks at Hope, but there's some new folks there. It's been 5 years that you hope there'd be some new folks there. And she is an interesting-looking lady. She's a little dark, and she's not smiling at all. And she just stares directly into the pupils of your eyes, okay? And she goes, I would like to know why you failed to tell everyone that there were many Christians who believed exactly about Jesus like the Muslims do today, called the Gnostics. And I just go, well, because the Gnostics weren't Christians, that's why. What do you mean? Well, they have like a different God and were like the biggest enemy of the Christian faith in the first 100 years. And then she just stares. And I'm doing that to Rich right now. And we'd have dead air and you all would probably turn things off if I stared silently as long as she did. She would literally just go. And her eyes weren't moving around my face or anything. They were boring into the pupils of my eyes. And at one point I felt like saying, I can do this too. But I didn't. Because I was wondering what in the world's going on here. And she'd just be silent. And then she'd say something like, Gnosticism brought personal responsibility to the world. And I said, what? And she said, because Gnosticism taught us to recognize that we are creators of our own reality, just like God. And I said, well, actually, ma'am... So obviously, since she wasn't Barbara Boxer, she didn't object to me calling her ma'am. But I said, well, actually, ma'am, you are not a creator. You are a created being who has broken the law of your God, and his wrath abides upon you. And I just launched into the gospel, and I just kept staring right at her, too. And I'd get done, and she'd just, there'd be 15 seconds. Count out 15 seconds sometimes. 15 seconds of just silence. Finally, she threw out something about Jesus can't be the Davidic Messiah because he's not the son of David because of the genealogy or something. And I'm like, oh yeah, I'm going to sit here and try to go through all the different viewpoints that have been put out there by various scholars, you know, the two views viewpoint that it's Joseph's and one's Joseph and one's Mary's, and then the other viewpoints put out there by Carson and others. Don't think that's going to happen. And so finally I suggested to her the lengthy discussion by Carson, the lengthy discussion by Bach in their commentaries. And I said, you know, you could easily get them. You can remember the name D.A. Carson. Well, I might. But she never, ever cracked a smile. Never. It was just this strange experience that you could just tell. There were a couple times I honestly thought that what was going to happen at the end of one of these 15 seconds of silence was a right cross. I mean, that because you could tell she did not like what I was saying to her at all. And so I was like, you know, the conversation concluded. I turned to somebody else to finish putting some stuff away, and I turned back to look to see where she was gone. And when I talked to the pastor, he had no earthly idea who this woman was. That was one of the oddest conversations I've ever had after a speaking engagement. And so, who knows? It was, well, and at one point I said something about, and I referred to her as a Gnostic. Why do you think I'm a Gnostic? Well, because you're promoting the Gnostics. I sort of figured the two went together, you know. I said, oh, it was quite the interesting encounter. It really was. So, anyways, we're going to take our break, and then we'll be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, The need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And there's our pagan music rejoiner. I know it's John Tesh, but it still sounds, you know, remember I was, anyway. All right, let's, I wanted to play some sections of the debate. I wanted to get to the rebuttal period, so I'm not sure if we're going to have time to play all this. In fact, I really won't, but here's a little section from Shamsi Ali that I wanted to sort of go back and forth with a little bit.
While the Holy Quran witnessed to itself as the Word of God, the authors of the Holy Bible are mostly, or almost all of them, are not known. Now, about the Holy Quran, what God says, نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ Muhammad, we indeed sent down the book to you. There are many, many verses you can chapter number 4 or 105, chapter number 65, 55, Ar-Rahman, عَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ the merciful God who taught the Holy Quran. Even Muhammad is mentioned in the Holy Quran. Muhammad did not speak out of his desires. وَمَا يَنْفِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ But it was revelation given by God. So who is the author of the Holy Quran? The Almighty God. Even Muhammad did not have any intervention at all.
Now, of course, I had pointed out that, you know, I have a problem with that. It strikes me that if Muhammad has nothing to do with this, this is the quandary that you are in as a Muslim. Explain to me the Zainab incident as it somehow ends up in the Quran from eternity past. Now, I suppose all you can say was, well, you know, God knew it was going to happen, and therefore he you know, wrote all this long before it ever happened so that it would come down at the right time and things like that. But I think I have fairly noted the various sources in Ibn Kathir and other commentators on the subject of what happened with Zainab bin Jash and Zayd bin Muhammad, and it just strikes me that there's some real problems with the story. And you know, all I have to do is I'm going to have one of our uber duber special guests on to do just do an entire program on the Zainab situation, because there's a lot to go over. And I happen to have a friend up in Chicago who has written a lengthy paper on the subject that might be good to go over. But it just strikes me as extremely difficult to see how this could somehow be an eternal revelation. It's much more like what you see in the Doctrine and Covenants of the Mormon faith, where Joseph Smith encounters a particular situation. Well, Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, very similar. I mean, there's some real amazing parallels there between how Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants comes down and gives the Mormons this law of polygamy, and how all of a sudden Muhammad is freed to marry the divorced wife of his son, and how in the process adoption basically is destroyed in Islam, all because of this beautiful woman that Muhammad wants to marry. It strikes me as just a little bit odd. And then to use that as the basis, ignoring that, to then go after the fact that there are a majority of books of the Bible that do not claim a particular authorship, human authorship. Well, that's not something that's unknown. It's not like something that says Christians don't know this, and they don't talk about this, or it's not found in any of their Bibles or anything like that. Again, shows, I think, the difference in approach between the two sides as you address these issues.
But let's come to the Bible now. Who authored the Bible? We see the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books are commonly...
Do you hear that? Someone's cell phone is going off. I don't know. I don't think it's possible any longer, honestly, to have a public encounter in a with a large audience without being interrupted by cell phones. It happened in the Wilkins or the Hitchens Craig debate. There it happened here. It's just like it's now a part of our culture, and you just can't stop it.
Related to Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, the prophet Moses. But let me just tell you that even Christian scholars today are doubtful about who wrote these five books. Why? There are many verses in these books are doubtful that Moses had written the books. I'd like to give an example. These verses, listen. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab.
So here's, you know, standard stuff that has any meaningful biblical commentary has a discussion on the death of Moses and I address all this. In fact, what I'm going to do to make it easier is I'm just going to go ahead and play the rebuttal up until the point where it fell apart. And like we said to the previous caller, I should have just stopped as soon as the people started getting up and said, okay, if you're leaving, I'll pick up at this point. When we get back, and I didn't, and that was something that I should have done. But let's go ahead and at least play this rebuttal period. I have some other stuff to play too. If we don't get to it today, we won't. But here's my rebuttal to Shams the Hour.
All right, 10 minutes is a very short period of time. If I could have your attention, please. Numbers of things to respond to here. I would simply point out that none of the issues that I raised with the early text of the Quran had anything to do, in point of fact, with mere pronunciation differences. They were wazan differences. They were reading differences in the text of the Quran. Hence, they really are not just matters of pronunciation. There also was a discussion of how Qurans printed in different places all read the same. That's comparing apples and oranges when you talk about different versions of the Bible. For example, if you were to compare the Pictol's translation of the Quran with Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran with Assad's translation of the Quran, that would be a relevant comparison to the various versions of the Bible that are found. By the way, the RSV is in no way, shape, or form anywhere near the most popular translation that is available today. And the vast majority of notes in the RSV are exceptionally liberal and not overly relevant. Christians, I never said that Christians were misled by the KJV. My book is not against the KJV. It's against those who make the KJV the only Bible, including making the English translation superior to the Greek and Hebrew originals. Then we had a discussion of how most of the authors of the Bible are unknown. Well, that's quite true. The Bible knower says that you have to know who the author is for God to give revelation. We believe that revelation comes very differently than Muslims do. This also connects with the last statement about how the Bible is very honest about the sinfulness of men that God used in the past. Yes, the Bible is very honest in discussing those things. That's because that's how we as humans live. Mm-hmm. And the Bible is very straightforward and open about our sin and our need of a Savior.
Now, I hadn't heard this before, because this is the recording. I ripped the MP3 from the video of my little Casio camera, and the two Reformed Baptist brothers from Trinity and Montville were running the camera for me, and they're sitting right up next to it. So you can hear them going, mm-hmm, amen, mm-hmm. And I had mentioned that to him because I sort of saw him. I said, "You do realize that a lot of people could be listening to this, because either that or they were right above the streaming PC as well, because the two are right next to each other." I mean, again, the sound quality was amazing because there was a big old PV speaker about 10 feet away, aimed right at us. That's why this thing turned out as well as it did. It'll be interesting to hear what the actual microphone audio sounds like, because, like I said, this was without a doubt the most videotaped debate I've ever seen. I had it. There were two cameras from a professional. Jonathan Weingarten got it. A brother from Grace got it. That's five from our side, and there had to have been 10 from the Islamic side. So there are videotapes of this thing everywhere, and I'm looking forward to seeing some of them.
But directly related to this is the idea that if a man is sinful, that revelation couldn't come through him, and that is not anywhere taught in the Scriptures. Revelation comes from God. Men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not their personal holiness that guarantees the truthfulness of the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God Himself. It is interesting that it was pointed out that most of the Old Testament books, we don't know who wrote them. That is quite true. And yet in Sahih al-Bukhari, we are told that when the Torah was brought in before Muhammad, he...
By the way, that is Ibn Kathir. I had the whole page on my desktop, and then I had gotten another reference where Muhammad was talking about go to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud if you want to learn the Quran. That's in Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 6. And so when I said Bukhari, I should have said Ibn Kathir. It was never challenged because everybody knows the story. It is not a questioned story. But it's in Ibn Kathir, not Sahih al-Bukhari, once again demonstrating that when you're talking at a million miles an hour, you can sometimes get the wrong reference there. Just like later on in his rebuttal, he's going to challenge me to explain Leviticus 12:15. Look up Leviticus 12:15. You'll see it's very difficult to explain Leviticus 12:15 because Leviticus 12 ends at verse 9.
He removed himself from the pillow upon which he was seated, had the Torah placed upon the pillow, and what did he say in Sahih al-Bukhari? You must know. He said, I believe all that is in this Torah. Now, we know exactly what the Torah read in the 7th century, just as we know exactly what the New Testament, the Injil, was in the 7th century as well. And it is exactly what we have today. And so if that is going to be a problem, then you have to ask yourself the question, how did Muhammad say, I believe what is in this Torah, when you are saying that because we don't know who the authors are, somehow it is non-authoritative? It was mentioned that we have Moses' death mentioned in the Pentateuch. That is quite true. The idea is that, well, even though Jesus himself identified these as the words of Jesus, and I would assume you would believe that Jesus as a Rasul would not be in error in his statements about this. He specifically said, Moses wrote these things for you. He did these things for you. It does not follow that after his death, someone else cannot compile these things and even record his death and have that to be inspired scripture. Again, there's no objection to be found there. I think it's a very narrow view of scripture to go that direction. We had a citation in Mark chapter 12, the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Echad, the very same term that is found in Surah 112, Ayah 3. Then Yelet Walam Yulik. Before that, it is said that he is Echad, he is one. We believe that God is one.
Amen.
The doctrine of the Trinity begins with absolute monotheism. We believe God is one. It is a misrepresentation of the doctrine of the Trinity to say that we divide the nature of God up into three separate gods. That's why I raised the issue, does the Quran show an accurate knowledge of what the doctrine of the Trinity is? It was well known at that time. I can demonstrate that beyond all question. So if the Quran is speaking of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, it should do so accurately in that context. We were asked about what's the difference between 40,000 and 4,000 salts. It's the exact same difference, as I showed you in Surah 3:158, between whether Allah gathers people or does not gather people to himself. One letter in Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew is a language that used letters to represent numbers. And so that would be one small difference in the text. We do not say, we do not claim that there are not human beings who were involved in the transmission of the text. My point has always been, there were with the Quran as well. And remember, if you have textual variants in the Quran that has only been around since 632 at the earliest, and you were looking at the Old Testament, which was at that point, that particular section would at least be at least 700 years before Christ, you're looking at 1,300 year difference of 1,300 years being passed on by hand. And once again, since the Lord Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament and demonstrated what is the very words of God, should we not take his word as final in this? He certainly believed that those things were the case. We also had a question about, well, who is the mother of such and such a person? We need to recognize that in the ancient world, genealogies were constructed to make a point. If you compare the genealogy of Jesus and Matthew and Luke, you'll find numerous differences. Why? Because each writer is seeking to make a point. And it was not considered improper, for example, to refer to a grandfather or even a granduncle in a person's genealogy. There are numerous excellent works that have been written on the numbers of the Hebrew kings, the genealogies in the Old Testament, and these things can be demonstrated to be harmonious with one another if you will allow the text to speak for themselves. Now, we have the regular assertion, which the Quran itself makes, made concerning, just show us one surah that is like unto the Quran. It simply cannot be done. And I think some of the statements about linguistic miracles and things like that may have been being referred to there, but it really wasn't brought out. I'd like to read you just one short surah of the Quran, and then compare it with a section from the Bible. This is Surah 105, and here's what it says. Have you not seen how your Lord dealt with the people of the elephants? Did he not bring their plan to naught? And he sent against them swarms of birds, which smote them with stones of baked clay, and made them like straw eaten up by cattle. There is the entire surah. Now let me compare that with one of the hymns of the early church, of the Christians, the Carmen Christians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And he became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, all to the glory of God the Father. I would say to you that since we look at things in a subjective fashion, that we might well demonstrate that that is significantly more superior to what we have in Surah 105. Now, I know that there is going to be prayers right after, maybe in between these two.
So here is where everybody was just popping up. Everybody just starts walking out and just leaves. And, of course, it completely throws me off, because you're trying to talk to people. There's people walking right towards you, you know, so on and so forth. It was a little bit of a problem right there. Last thing I wanted to get in here real quick, and I don't think I'm going to get, certainly not to get it in the time we have left, but I'll get a portion of it in. There was a Q&A session, after, my presentation on the sovereignty of God, at the Sovereignty of God conference. And since we've been talking about Geisler's sermon and things like that, which I had queued up again today, I just wanted to play this section from the Q&A, because they're asking a lot of the same questions that, well, we get calls here on the Dividing Line about. And this is available on Sermon Audio. If you search for Bread of Life Fellowship and the Sovereignty of God Conference, the Q&A sessions are available. The regular sessions are owned by ACE, so you should be able to get them from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. But the Q&A sessions are available on Sermon Audio. But I just wanted to play just one brief segment of it, just for your edification.
You mentioned early on in your message about how you were struck by the reverence when you first walked into the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. Talk a little bit, if you will, about the connection between the preaching of the sovereignty of God and the promotion of reverence in the church, as well as the promotion of Arminianism and the decided lack of reverence, even irreverence, that we see in the church today.
I don't think that anyone could really argue that there is not a direct connection between a recognition that God in His sovereignty can determine what is pleasing in His worship and what is not, and a denial of God's sovereignty and the idea that we determine what is pleasing in worship and what is not. It is so clear that in our forefathers, so many of our forefathers, there was a recognition of God's right to determine what worship was to be. But it is in the degradation of that view of God's sovereignty, God's kingly rulership. I mean, especially paradigms of kingship and rulership are so difficult for especially Americans to really embrace. We kicked him out, didn't we? We got rid of the king. And whether we like it or not, we bring those attitudes into the church and into our view of Scripture. But the Scriptures are very plain that this kingly right of God to determine what is pleasing to Him and how He's to be worshipped is lost within, well, I don't know that where he got it from, but again, my fellow elder Don Fry, who is a far better preacher than I am, I can assure you, I do not consider myself a preacher at all. Pastor Fry is a wonderful preacher, and he has said many, many times, what we win them with is what we win them to. The methodology that we use to win them is what we are winning them to. We can't do the Ponzi scheme and use one methodology to get them in and think that somehow we are going to then switch the game and call them to a higher level. If you're going to use a gospel presentation that makes man their servant, honors their sovereignty, presents God as one who is just hoping they'll do the right thing, who needs them, not that they need Him, but who needs them. If you win them with that, how can you then change the goal afterwards and expect them to embrace the high view of what Scripture talks about, worship and godliness and holiness and everything else? What we're seeing in the church, the entertainment church, is a direct result of the entertainment gospel. It's the message that we're preaching. And I, as an apologist, which is my primary calling in the sense of what I do, I see this in the way that we defend the faith. When I debate an atheist, I debated Dan Barker at the University of Illinois a couple of months ago. And when I defend the faith and proclaim the existence of God against an atheist, I compare what I say against someone like a William Lane Craig, who is an Arminian Molinist, middle knowledge, the Jesuit theory. When Dr. Craig debates an atheist, he says, the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God. That's his goal. And if he can establish that, he thinks he's won the debate. You know that in the classic debate in 1985, Greg Bahnsen versus Gordon Stein, what was the apostolic argument repeated by Dr. Bahnsen? Without the Christian God, you can't even explain why you're here this evening. The Christian God is a necessity, an absolute ground of all being, not just merely the greater probability of the existence of a God. It all goes back to what is the message that you're preaching. Your theology determines that. So your worship, your apologetics, the organization of the church, how you do evangelism, how you do grief counseling, everything goes back to these fundamental and foundational things.
So, here's one. Must one be either Calvinist or Arminian?
Only if you want to answer the great questions of what the gospel is and what man's responsibility is and whether Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior or He's a Savior who tries but often fails. Only if you want to answer the question as to whether the Holy Spirit can actually bring spiritual life or can only try to bring spiritual life when we as dead persons let Him. I've never figured that one out. All of these, or even answering, and here I go with one that is really unpopular, or even answering the question, is Jesus Christ a perfect Savior in His atoning work and His work as high priest? Now let's face it, in most churches, the whole concept of priesthood and Jesus' role as priesthood in the priesthood as high priest, who cares? Who cares? But the reality is, when you really start digging deeply into the text of the New Testament, one of the greatest possessions you can ever pass on to your people is for them to know that every moment of every day, no matter what they're going through, no matter what the world is doing to them, they have an intercessor in the presence of the Father.
That from the Sovereignty of God Conference Q&A session after the opening presentation that I made on the Sovereignty of God. Like I said, Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals has that particular, the recordings of the actual presentations. And then the Q&A came afterwards. The Q&A is available on Sermon Audio. I suppose if you search on my name, Bread of Life Fellowship, Haldon, New Jersey, Sovereignty of God Conference, something like that, we'll bring up those Q&A sessions. Thanks for listening to The Vine Line today. A regular time on Thursday. Nothing getting in the way this time around, so we'll see you then. Thanks for listening. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.